Well, I want to begin the sermon this morning with a little confession. A few weeks ago, before I was self-isolated on my 14-day quarantine, I was on my way home from the church office and I was speeding down Prince Charles Drive. And sure enough, with a little help from my inattention that day, my lead foot, I drove right into the middle of a speed trap, an officer who was hidden away at the side of the road, and he nailed me on his radar gun. Now, on the one hand, I'm happy to say it was my first time getting a speeding ticket in about 10 years of driving. On the other hand, I'm ashamed to say that this time I really did deserve it. The officer knew that I deserved it, and so did I. And so I sheepishly gave the officer my license and registration. Then I sat in my van feeling a bit ashamed of myself and also thinking about how much my motorcycle insurance was going to be at the next renewal. Well, I sat there in my van for a few minutes waiting for the damage report, and when the officer finally came back to the vehicle, he told me that he looked at my license, that he recognized my last name. And then he told me to have a nice day. He let me totally off the hook. The last thing in the world I was expecting to happen in that moment, to be honest, the last thing in the world that I really deserved. Now, friends, little did I know at that time that I was not only receiving undeserved mercy from the officer, but I was also receiving a sermon illustration for the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, a sermon that focuses in on the issue of partiality. Though I have to admit, I'm happy I didn't have to pay a hefty speeding ticket and larger insurance premiums, I'm also aware of the fact that I got away with something I didn't deserve, and that the only reason that I got away with it was because of my association with someone else. If my last name was something different, I almost certainly would have paid the price. Well, friends, if you have a copy of the Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it up to the New Testament book of James. We spent quite a bit of time in chapter 1 learning about trials, learning about the importance of rightly responding to the Word of God, not with anger, but with humility. And now this morning, we're turning the page into chapter 2 of this book, where James is going to start showing us the difference between true religion and its opposite. It's a theme that James introduced at the very end of chapter 1 when he wrote that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Rightly hearing, rightly responding to the Word of God leads to the kind of religion that God the Father accepts. And now in the rest of the letter, the Apostle James is going to show us exactly what that looks like in the real world, the difference between true and false religion, beginning with this very crucial matter of partiality and favoritism. If you have your Bible there with you, open it up now to James chapter 2. Listen carefully as I read the first 13 verses. And I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit here, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. The first mark of pure religion that James would have us understand here in chapter 2 is the fact that true Christianity, the kind of religion that God our Father accepts, is devoid of partiality and favoritism. It's we look at our text this morning and unpack the argument that James develops in these verses, we're going to see three reasons why partiality is antithetical to genuine religion. First of all, because it contradicts the gospel. Secondly, because it breaks the law. And thirdly, because it undermines mercy. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help. Three reasons why partiality is antithetical to the Christian religion, why it ought to have no place within our lives and within our churches. Well, before we dive into the meat of James's argument, I want to briefly deal with an issue that some of you may be wondering about. That is James's use of the word religion here in this part of his epistle. In an evangelical church like Rosedale, I imagine the word religion makes some of us a bit uncomfortable, especially when we hear that word on the lips of an apostle of Christ. For in our modern evangelical circles, friends, we have tried our very best to distance ourselves from being seen as a religion. And so it's not uncommon today to hear evangelicals say that Christianity isn't about religion, but about relationship. It's become one of the most popular cliches of recent times, proving to ourselves, proving to others that we're not really part of a religion. From one perspective, I know what we're trying to communicate through that saying. What we're trying to say is that Christianity is not just another system of man-made rules that we need to follow in order to earn our way into heaven and have a right standing with God. We're defining religion in terms of man-made rules. Then we're trying to distance ourselves from that works-based perspective to show the non-believer that Christianity involves a relationship with the true and living God who made us and who sent his Son to redeem us. And so, friends, I'm sympathetic to the motive behind this cliche. If I had a nickel for every time I've heard someone say it, I would probably be a wealthy man. But good intentions, good motives aside, I think this is a cliche we should probably put to rest, because the truth of the matter is that Christianity is a religion. And James says as much here in our text. Christianity is pure religion. It is true religion. In fact, it is the only true religion. And so the real issue, friends, isn't whether Christianity is a religion or a relationship, for that's really just playing games with words. The real issue is whether Christianity is a true religion or a false religion, whether it's pleasing to the Lord or whether it's displeasing to him. And so, friends, in a world like ours that's filled with all kinds of false religions and false ideologies, Christianity is true. It's the one religion that gives life through union and communion with Jesus Christ. And although it's absolutely true and right that we're not saved by doing good works or by obeying the law, it is also true that the life of a genuine believer will be marked by these things, that a true Christian will do good works, a true Christian will submit to God's law, not because we think that these are the pathway to heaven, but because we know that they are part and parcel of God's purpose in saving us. This is why in Ephesians 2, right after telling us that we're saved by grace alone and not by works, the Apostle Paul says in the very next verse, "For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, brothers and sisters, it's not that good works aren't an important part of Christianity. They certainly are. The problem is in thinking that we're saved by performing them. And this is what James is going to help us understand in the remainder of the letter, the important place that works have, not in saving us, but in showing that our salvation is truly genuine. And so, friends, it's not wrong to refer to Christianity as a religion, just as long as we're clear on the role of good works, the role of law-keeping within the Christian life. God has saved us by grace and grace alone, but God has saved us in order that we would perform the good works that he has preordained for us to do. Well, in any case, by the end of chapter 1, the apostle has told us that pure and undefiled religion can be seen in its fruits. Now in chapter 2 and following, he's going to expand on what that fruit should look like in the real world where the rubber meets the road. And the first test of genuine religion that James wants his readers to understand is this matter of partiality or favoritism within the church. Let's look again at verses 1 to 4, where James introduces the issues of partiality, where he gives us an example of how this sin might raise its ugly head within our churches. Verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' well, you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The sin that James is exposing here at the outset of chapter 2 is the sin of partiality or favoritism, a problem that existed back in the first century church, a problem that still exists in our culture today. In the Greek language, the word translated partiality literally means to lift a face. In other words, it means to give preferential treatment based on some superficial criterion such as a person's appearance. We were taught at the end of James 1 that part of true religion is to keep oneself unstained from the world, but in a sense, partiality is just the opposite of that. Partiality is allowing the world standard to determine how much worth a person ought to have in our eyes. This sin implies that we're evaluating someone else by a worldly standard, and there are a number of ways that that can happen in our lives, even as Christian believers. Within a family, for example, favoritism can become a problem. And perhaps you've experienced this in your own family, whether you're with your parents when you were younger, or maybe with your children right now. It sometimes happens in a family that certain children are given preferential treatment. That mothers might give preference to their sons, or that fathers might give preference to their daughters. Parents who are not treating their children with equity. Could be the kind of favoritism we see in the Old Testament story of Isaac and Rebekah, a father who preferred one of his sons over the other, and a mother who held the opposite set of preferences. Within the family unit, partiality can be very destructive, scars that children carry with them for the rest of their lives. Another common form of partiality in our world that's particularly ugly is that of racism. Giving preferential treatment to someone because of their skin color or because of their ethnicity. Or perhaps we might show partiality on the basis of a person's education, treating well-educated people with more respect and dignity than poorly educated people. Partiality can be shown on the basis of physical appearance, how well a person is dressed, how attractive a person is perceived to be in a certain culture or society, so that an attractive, well-dressed person is given preferential treatment over someone who is less attractive or less fashionable. I think most of us here probably experienced this kind of thing in school when we were young. Kids who were picked on, kids who were bullied because of what they wore, because of how much they weighed, or because of how good looking or ugly they were seen to be. Partiality, friends, is a real issue in our world. If you live long enough, you'll probably encounter it in some way. More than likely, you'll also give into it and show favoritism to certain types of people. I don't think there's a person listening today who's perfect and faultless when it comes to this sin. We have all done it at some time and in some way. But here in chapter 2, James focuses in on a different example of partiality, one that was particularly relevant to his original audience, favoritism that was being shown on the basis of money and wealth. Already we've seen in our study, James hints about these tensions surrounding money. He suggests it was a live problem within the early church. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, for example, James writes, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation," addressing there both the wealthy and the poor members of the church, reminding both groups that the ground is level at the cross. The gospel exalts the lowly, and it humbles the proud. Cultural tensions between the rich and poor is a theme that surfaces several times in this letter. It shows us that James is not just addressing something hypothetical, but that he's speaking into a real problem that some of these Christians were facing, a kind of partiality that had crept from the world and into the church. A couple of years ago here at Rosedale, we were studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we encountered some of these same tensions between wealth and poverty. Now remember at the time explaining some of the cultural realities that existed back in the first century. People back in the time of Paul and James were deeply divided into social classes. Unlike our present day when social mobility is often possible, in that time and culture it was very difficult for a person to move upward from one class to another. Some people were very rich in that society, while many people were very poor, including a large number of slaves who existed at the very bottom of the social totem pole. Another reality of life in that time and culture was a system called patronage, in which a wealthy and influential patron would offer protection, financial assistance to the lower classes in exchange for their honor and respect. And so, friends, built right into the culture of ancient Rome was this tendency to show partiality. There was a tendency to defer to the rich and the wealthy and the powerful. And we saw in that series how some of those worldly tendencies made their way into the Corinthian church, little cliques that formed within the church, wealthy people who were not treating the poor as equals. They weren't sharing their food at the agape meal. Some of them weren't even waiting for the slaves to get off work before they'd begin to eat and fellowship. There were cultural tensions between the rich and the poor, and some of these same worldly tensions were affecting the readers of James's epistle. Favoritism that had entered into the churches and disrupted their unity. And so James introduces the issue here in chapter 2. He begins to correct the reader by describing a scenario. Two different people who walk into the Christian assembly, one of whom is dressed to impress, and the other who is wearing shabby and dirty clothes. And perhaps not surprisingly, we see what happens in this particular example, that the man who has money and jewelry, the guy who has the social status, is given the best seat in the house, while the poor man in his shabby, dirty clothing is given the worst seat. And in order to drive home this point, James even tells us that the poor individual was not only deprived of a proper bench to sit on, but that he's not even permitted to sit on one of the footstools. Instead, this poor man who comes into the assembly is given a seat on the dirty, dusty floor, an intentional act of humiliation and degradation of the poor. And friends, although we might read this, although we might recoil at the illustration, although we might assume that this could never happen in our church, the fact of the matter is that this kind of preferential treatment can happen in many different ways. And sometimes it can happen in subtle ways that we don't even think about or fully acknowledge. You see, friends, part of our human nature when we meet another person is to size that person up, to generate an immediate impression of that person in our mind. And very often, the way that we do that is through these external factors and cultural cues. We look at how the person is dressed. We look at how the person carries themselves. We look about how thoughtfully or intelligently they speak. We look at what kind of social circles they run in. And all of us, myself included, carry certain prejudices and preferences through which we make these evaluations of one another, through which we decide how we're going to relate to one another. As a general rule, we tend to favor people that we can personally relate to. We like people who think like us. We like people who look like us, people who talk like us, people who share certain qualities, maybe certain background experiences in common with us. And friends, if we're not careful, if we're not very self-aware, this kind of partiality can begin to manifest within the Christian church as it did so long ago in the church of Corinth. Certain cliques that form over here and other cliques over there, subtle divisions that develop over time into visible and very obvious fractures. And yes, friends, it can happen in a modern church like Rosedale. It can happen in any Christian church. Very often it does happen. It does create disunity among the brethren. And so it's helpful, I think, to look closely at James's illustration to evaluate our own hearts on this matter, to probe the ways in which this kind of sinful behavior might manifest in our lives and in our church. Ask yourself these questions. Who are the people in our church who you naturally gravitate towards, and who are those that you might be tempted to avoid? Who are the people that you choose to be your friends, and who are the people that you might not choose to be closely associated with? What are the qualities in other people that tend to make you feel more at ease? What are the qualities that tend to make you feel more uncomfortable? These are the types of questions we need to ask ourselves very honestly. From the final analysis, we can all demonstrate partiality in our relationships, this sin that disrupts the unity of Christ's church. Now that James has put his finger on the sin itself, now that he's shown us how it might manifest within the church fellowship, he's going to give us three reasons why this is the kind of religion that God rejects and hates, why this is such a serious issue when it comes to the way we treat people who enter into our Christian assemblies. And the very first reason that James offers us here is that this is a sin that violates the gospel. This sin contradicts the very message we Christians profess to believe. Let's have another look at verses 5 to 7. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? In exposing the sin of partiality, James first confronts us with the gospel, with the doctrine of election, the fact that God chose us in Christ not because we were worthy of his salvation, but in spite of the fact that we weren't. And so we discover James's reminder here in verse 5. God is impartial when it comes to election and salvation. God doesn't choose us and he doesn't save us because of anything good that he sees in us and that he doesn't see in another person. Way back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we learn about God's impartiality and election, in this case, his election of Israel to be his covenant nation. And so in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, we read these words. It says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." Friends, if you and I were going to choose a nation, we'd probably do so based on a number of different factors. Maybe it would be on the amount of wealth in that nation, maybe on the size and the advancement of their military, maybe on the quality of their technology, maybe on the beauty or the sophistication of their art and culture. But God says in Deuteronomy that none of these things were factors in his election of Israel. He didn't choose Israel over the other nations because of something good or because of something superior that he saw in them or that he foresaw that they would become. No, friends, Deuteronomy is clear. God chose Israel in spite of their unworthiness, in spite of their relative insignificance in the context of the ancient Near East, all of the other political superpowers that dominated the world of that age. You know, friends, when I was growing up, I was pretty good in school and academics. But to be honest, I was never all that gifted in sports. And I remember very well the painful experience of getting overlooked when it was time to pick the teams in gym class. You probably remember how it goes. You have two team captains who take turns picking the members of their team, and they always start with the most talent, and eventually they work their way down to the least talent. And school team members are always chosen on the basis of their ability, maybe even on the basis of their popularity. But that's not the way it is with God. God is impartial in his election, friends. That's the point James is making. God doesn't choose on the basis of some worldly exterior standard or criteria. There are plenty of other verses in the Old Testament that make the same point, stressing the fact that God is impartial in his very nature, that he is not a respecter of persons. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Or Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." In the Old Testament scripture, we have very clear prohibitions against partiality, and all of these laws and prohibitions are rooted in the righteous character of God himself, the God who chooses, the God who elects without any partiality. Friends, it's this Old Testament tradition that James is drawing from when he builds his argument in these verses, reminding the Christians that just as God didn't choose Israel because of their great stature and superiority, he didn't choose us for that reason either. Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" If we were in God's place, if we were the ones choosing according to the standards of our own culture and society, I'm sure that we would have chosen differently. We'd probably show preference and partiality just like kids out on the playground, but that is not what God does, because that's not who God is. And so James writes to these poor, struggling Christian believers to let them know God does not operate according to the dictates of their culture, privileging the rich and the powerful over the poor and the helpless. God flips expectations over on their head, a God in whom there is no partiality. Now, friends, all of this being said, all of this being affirmed, it would be easy to get the wrong impression here in verse 5 and to interpret this verse in a way that contradicts the entire point that James is making in the chapter and to suggest perhaps that God does have a bias, that he has a bias towards the poor. to conclude, in other words, that God is indeed partial in his election, but that he's partial or biased towards the poor rather than towards the rich. And so, friends, as we interpret verse 5, it's crucial to keep the larger context of the letter in mind, to remember the people who are originally receiving and reading this epistle from James. In past sermons, we've looked at the context of James's letter, the fact that it was written to Christians who are going through very difficult and discouraging times. Many of these believers had been forced to leave their homes and their livelihoods because of persecution. Some of them had been forced to give up their status in the Jewish community on account of Christ. They'd been kicked out of the synagogues. They'd been rejected by their families. They'd been subjected to the plundering of their wealth and possessions. They were living abroad in exile. They were far away from their home church in Jerusalem. And while it's possible that a minority of these believers were still in possession of abundant financial resources, the vast majority of them were living in a state of poverty and material want. This is the context we've got to keep in mind. The fact that James is writing here to Christians who are materially poor, that he's seeking to encourage these people, even though they have every reason to be discouraged, every reason to be bitter from a worldly point of view. It would be a great mistake to read verse 5 and to conclude from this verse that God does show partiality by choosing the poor and not by choosing the rich. And this kind of thinking, of course, is the basis for some Marxist interpretation of James. Liberation theology, for example, which teaches that God makes a preferential option for the poor. That God cares more for the poor than he does for the rich simply because they happen to be poor and not rich. But friends, that's not the case at all. For we could easily find examples in scriptures of wealthy people who were chosen and greatly blessed by God. Job, for example, or Abraham. Or just short after Easter, we might even think of someone like Joseph of Arimathea, who cared for the body of Christ. Although our culture today in the West is increasingly dominated by identity politics, by Marxist paradigms of thought in which we're encouraged to categorize people as either among the oppressed or among the oppressors, this is not the lens through which we should read these verses. Indeed, it's not the lens through which we should read anything in the Bible. James is not saying here that God is partial towards the poor simply because they're in a certain social category. Rather, he is seeking to encourage these Christians who are living in real material want. These are real people who had given up everything they owned for the sake of Christ and the gospel. These are real people who had truly counted the cost of discipleship. And so James reminds these dear Christians, embattled, discouraged though they were, that even though the world tends to show favor to the rich and the powerful, that God chose them for salvation in spite of their poverty. That God sent his only son to redeem them in spite of the fact that they were being despised and overlooked by the world. And so, friends, we're reminded in these verses, God's election is unconditional. God doesn't pick and choose on the basis of some worldly, pragmatic criteria such as wealth or power or ethnicity or intelligence, but that God chooses impartially. It's basically the same message Paul preached to the Corinthians when he wrote to them. And he said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." The impartial nature of our God is revealed in the gospel of his grace. And even more specifically, it is revealed in this doctrine of unconditional election, the fact that God does not choose according to worldly criteria, but according to the dictates of his own sovereign will and decree. And friends, if that is the case with the Lord in his choosing of us, it certainly ought to be the same way in which we relate to one another in our churches and our assemblies. To show partiality, to render judgments according to superficial worldly standards, is to undermine the very gospel that we preach. It is to contradict the very means through which we've been saved. James's first argument against partiality is drawn from the doctrine of God's unconditional election. Secondly, we see in verses 8 to 12 that partiality is also a violation of the moral law. Let's have another look at those verses together. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. We've looked already at the Old Testament scripture to see what it says about God's choosing of Israel, but now James directs our attention towards the law once again. In particular, he mentions the royal law, naming it in verse 8, and then quoting directly from the Old Testament to define it and identify it. And it's this quotation, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Quotation originally comes from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 19:18. Most of us are probably more familiar with the teaching as it's reaffirmed by the Lord Jesus himself. You can find that part of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22, sayings from Jesus that were familiar to James, even though the New Testament Gospels had not yet been written down in their final form by this point in time. Over in Matthew 22, we learn of a question that was brought to Jesus by one of the Pharisees. Was a man who came to him and who asked him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And as you probably know, Jesus answered the Pharisee's question with two different Old Testament quotations, one from Deuteronomy 6 and another one from Leviticus 19. And Jesus answered him and said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And indeed, friends, Jesus was absolutely right in what he said, for we know that these two commandments summarize the teaching of God's moral law. It's the same teaching that we find written down in the Ten Commandments. The first five commandments explain to us what it looks like to love God. The second five explain what it looks like to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Ten Commandments are a filling out, a fleshing out of these two summary commands that were given through Moses and reaffirmed by Jesus Christ. And so what we find there in Matthew 22 is Jesus reaffirming the same moral law that was given centuries earlier, reminding the covenant people that God's moral standards had never changed. Indeed, we might even say these summary commandments are the moral constitution of God's kingdom, the reason why James can refer to them here as the royal law. This is the law of God's kingdom as reaffirmed by King Jesus himself. And the point, friends, in the context of James's argument is to show us that partiality is not only a contradiction of the gospel, it's actually a violation of the law. This sin violates the ethics of God's kingdom that require us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And friends, in the light of that truth, it ought to be obvious that if we are treating one person differently than we're treating someone else on the basis of their wealth or their appearance or their ethnicity or any other worldly criterion, we are simply falling short of God, of Christ's commandment to love. We are violating the law of the kingdom of God. As Jesus himself once said, a kingdom that's divided against itself cannot stand. Favoritism breaks God's law. That's James's point in verse 8. That's the conclusion he draws for us in verse 9. He says there, if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. The point here is clear. The point here is unimpeachable, but having made the point, James now wants to deal with another objection that may still be in the mind of his reader. It may be that some of us readers, and perhaps maybe some of us here today, would be willing to concede that partiality really is a violation of the law, but we want to add to that that it's really a relatively minor one. Yes, it's breaking the law of love towards our neighbor, but it's only breaking the law a little bit. I mean, it's certainly nothing that should be put in the same category as, say, murder or adultery. You see, friends, we know instinctively that some crimes are worse than others. Even the Bible seems to indicate as much, since there are different penalties for different crimes in the Old Testament law. And so James needs to deal with this next objection, the idea that partiality is a relatively minor sin, perhaps so minor, perhaps so insignificant, it can simply be overlooked. We can just ignore it. And so now we move on to verse 10, the next step in the argument, where James writes something that may on the surface seem to be rather surprising. Verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. For those of us who want to sweep the sin of partiality under the carpet, for those of us who want to pretend that it's not that big of a deal, James now has a word of correction, a very sobering word to say the least. Although you and I tend to think about laws in the plural, about this law or about that law, James is now encouraging his readers to think about the law as a cohesive whole, one legal code given by one perfect legislator. And when it comes to God's law, friends, when it comes to the moral constitution of the kingdom of God, there is a sense in which we have all broken that law. We have all fallen short of its holy standard. We have all come under the condemnation of the divine lawgiver. And even if we haven't broken the letter of every single law, it's almost certain that we've broken the spirit of all of them. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that those who have hated their brother without cause are guilty of murder, even if they haven't done the deed itself. And why Jesus says that those who have lusted in their hearts are guilty of adultery, even if they haven't committed the deed itself. You see, friends, even if we haven't broken the letter of the law, we have all broken the spirit of the law in some other way, so that we could go through all of the Ten Commandments one by one. We could think of the ways we have fallen short of each and every one of them. I'll give you an illustration I came across in one of my commentaries this week. Breaking God's law is a bit like breaking a window. You can't really break it just a little bit. If you throw a baseball through your neighbor's window and it only makes a hole in one half of it, you're going to have a hard time convincing your neighbor that the window is still half good and that you should only have to pay for half of it. That's not the way it works. And when it comes to God's law, it's a lot like breaking a window. You can't just break it a little bit. If you break one part of the law, you break the whole thing. Another way you might want to think about this is with a medical illustration. Think about a person who goes to the doctor with a medical problem, only to discover that they're terminally ill, that they have lung cancer. And if that's the situation medically, it will do you absolutely no good to argue with your doctor about the prognosis and to tell him, "Doc, I know that my lungs are bad, but look at my heart. My heart is good. My liver is good. My kidneys are perfectly fine." It's just not the way it works. Not with a window, not with our body, not with God's law. And the reason is simply this, that any violation of God's law, no matter how minor it may seem to you or to me, is a violation of the lawgiver himself. It's not so much about what exactly we've done to break the law, it's more about who we've offended by what we've done. And friends, even the smallest offense which is committed against the greatest, the most holy and righteous being in the entire universe is a grievous crime. It's worthy of death. That's why in the Bible it states so clearly that the wages of sin is death, that the soul that sins shall die. Any sin that you've ever committed in your life, no matter how great or how small, is an act of cosmic treason against the God who created you for his own glory. And so, friends, at the end of the day, we're all in the same boat when it comes to the law. The liar is in the same situation as the murderer. The person who shows partiality is in the same position as the adulterer, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, we've seen so far that partiality contradicts the gospel, that partiality breaks the moral law. Now, thirdly and finally, James is going to show us that partiality contradicts mercy. Let's look again at verse 13, the last verse that we're going to be considering this morning. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." In this third and final argument for mercy, James is once again drawing on the teaching of his elder brother, Jesus' familiar words in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." We've stated already in our message this morning that partiality is a violation of the gospel. In a sense, this is an extension of that same initial point, for the gospel is an expression of God's mercy towards undeserving sinners like us. We need only think of Paul's words over in Romans chapter 5, where he writes, "But God shows his love, God commends his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Just like I deserved to get that speeding ticket a few weeks ago for breaking the laws of the land, so you and I deserve to pay the penalty for all of the many sins that we've committed against God, all the many ways that we've broken his holy law in word, in thought, in deed. But the good news of the gospel is this, friends, that God offers mercy instead of justice. That God sent his only begotten Son into this sin-cursed world to live the perfect life that we couldn't live and to suffer the penalty that we deserve to pay, dying there on the cross of Calvary for my sin, dying there for the sins of anyone and everyone who would ever repent and believe. In the case of my own experience, that police officer showed me mercy, but he did so on the basis of partiality. He was merciful to me because he recognized my last name and he granted me a favor on that basis. No ticket was issued for the crime, no fine was recorded in the books. And so I received in that situation mercy at the expense of justice. But friends, that is not the way that it works with God. For God will never show partiality to anyone. God is perfectly just by his very nature. God will never lay aside his justice for any reason, for to do that would make him unjust. It would make him imperfect. He would fail to be God. Divine justice against our sinful rebellion must be satisfied. The penalty for our sin must be paid. And this, friends, is where Jesus Christ comes to our rescue. For rather than sweeping our sins under the rug, rather than pretending they aren't that big of a deal, God the Father executed justice on the Son. He placed our sins upon the shoulders of his Son, and he punished the Son in the place of the sinner. And it's only in that way, friends, it is only through the cross of Christ that divine justice can be satisfied so that divine mercy can be extended. God does not show mercy at the expense of justice. God will not show you mercy because of anything good that he sees in you. He will not show you mercy because of anything that he foresees in you. But he will show you mercy on account of his Son, who is crucified in the place of sinners. This is the mercy God has shown to Christian believers. And this is the mercy that he expects Christians to show to others. And so, brothers and sisters, to receive impartial mercy from God and then to turn around and judge someone else with worldly judgments and worldly partiality is to show that you don't truly understand the gospel. It may even show that you've never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who have been forgiven much will love much, and those who have received mercy will willingly extend that mercy to others. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to leave you this morning with those familiar words from our Lord Jesus Christ, and they were words that James the Apostle knew very well. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Amen.